You here, not the whole passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, but in Luke 22, verses 63 through 65, it says this. It says, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who's the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." Father in heaven, we do ask your blessing upon our time in your word this morning. I pray that as we look at Jesus and his entering your will through giving his own life for us, Lord, as we see even some sins here this morning that were committed by people, help us to understand that even these sins are sins that he suffered for. And in particular, as us as believers, us as your children, Lord, that we would be aware of these things and no longer be party to them. Lord, we thank you for this information, this guidance, this encouragement, in Jesus' name, amen. Just quickly before I begin here, I just want to share that some very, the word just left me. I hate it when that happens. And it's not coming. Unsung heroes of our service this morning are the people in the sound booth. Technical difficulties, and they keep on going. I've worked sound booth before, and if that would have happened to me, I would freeze and my head would explode. All right, but they powered through it and got it put back together, and just, while I am excited about the possibility of $250,000 of technology, know that technology is technology, and that will happen again, even with $250,000 equipment. So thank you guys in the sound booth for keeping it running, and thank you, music team. I give them a little bit of information each week on what I'm going to preach on, the outline, the scripture verses. But what they don't know oftentimes is the cross references that I'm going to use. And the song set, again, perfect, because it touched on many of the things that we're going to look at, and they didn't know it. But God did. Back in chapter 9 of Luke, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus said this about himself: "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." Mere hours before the event that we are going to look at here in chapter 22, Jesus said this in verse 15 of chapter 22. He said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Well, right here this morning, the suffering begins. The suffering begins. Webster's 1828 dictionary says, "Suffering is to feel or bear injury that is painful, disagreeable, or distressing, either to the body, the mind, or the spirit." And where human suffering in this life is oftentimes the result of our own sin, and certainly the result of our own sin nature, the suffering of Christ is the result of the sins of others, not of his own. It's because of us. Romans 1:27 says of man that he commits what is shameful and receives in himself the penalty of their error which was due. So the suffering that we go through is brought on by our, well, by sin nature in general, and oftentimes our own acting upon that. However, with Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." In Isaiah 53:4-6, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The sin of us is why Jesus suffered. And in our passage this morning, we see the beginning of it. That's our subject. The suffering begins. Now, up at middle school camp 2 summers ago, I illustrated this to the campers in a visual way. I introduced them to a friend of mine named Proxy. This is Proxy. This is Proxy. He is now proudly owned by Dylan Larson. Where's Dylan? There she is, right there. And she's letting me borrow him again. But Proxy is a cute little baby lamb, perfectly white, perfectly clean, adorable, friendly, lovable, and innocent. And I told the campers that week that for the rest of the week, every time they did something bad, every time they broke a camp rule, every time they said a bad word, every time they hurt someone else, every time they lied, every time they did something hateful, I was not going to punish them at all. Rather, every time they did something like that, I would take a stick and beat the living daylights out of Proxy the lamb. And of course, being middle school campers, all of the girls said, "Aww," and all of the boys cheered. But deep down, they, just like you, understood the implication. Proxy the lamb did not deserve the punishment, but he was willing to take it. He was willing to take it because, well, at camp, he loves the children, okay? He loves the children. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for them." And in our passage, not only do we see the suffering begin, but we actually find 4 classifications of sin that Jesus was willing to die for, to suffer for, okay? And I believe that we are given this account not only to show us the suffering that Jesus went through even before the cross of course being the ultimate payment, the cross being the thing that paid for our sin. But I think we're showed these things because in it we see some sins that we even as believers can still be guilty of. And we're given these things, we're given this account so that we will no longer be party to them. All right. So we find 4 classifications of sin that Jesus was willing to suffer for. In fact, we're going to see him suffer through them today. And I believe we're given these so that we will not be party to them. Our passage shows us the beginning of Jesus' suffering and some of the very sins that brought him to this place. The first of which is disloyalty to Christ. Disloyalty to Christ. Now, I'm not going to read it again, but in verses 47 through 53, we saw Judas betray the Lord. And we talked about this last time we were in Luke, but betrayal, disloyalty, is really the throwing away of a trusted relationship. Judas was a man whom Jesus called, loved, provided for, a man who claimed to be a follower of Jesus, and then decided that other things in life were more important. He decided there were other things in life that he loved more. And that really, that is a very common reason that the world does not follow Christ. All we as sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The world does what it wants to do. But here is Judas, who claimed to be a follower of Jesus and decided there were other things in life that he loved more. And so Judas planned his betrayal. Since it was looking like Jesus was not going to establish his earthly kingdom in which Judas could co-reign, and I think even he was thinking he could be rich at it, okay? He sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. So he planned his betrayal, and then he performed his betrayal. Again, we saw this last time we were in Luke. He sided with the enemy. They arrested Jesus and paid Judas off. And as terrible as it is that Judas betrayed the Lord, whom he'd never really believed, it's even worse when a child of God who has believed and has been enlightened by the good word of God, tasted that heavenly gift, but falls away and betrays him to the world. Disloyalty to Christ is a sin for which he suffered. And as believers, as children of his, we should not be party to it. Now, the world wants us to be. It tempts us to be. It even offers us payment if we will. There are Christian-owned businesses in the world right now that are betraying Christ to maintain revenue from the world. They are doing exactly what Judas did. Disloyalty to Christ is a sin for which Christ suffered. Don't be party to it. Secondly, this morning, is denial of Christ. Denial of Christ. Let's look at our passage here, beginning in verse 54. Luke 22, 54. It says this: having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The kind of denial that we find right here is really, it's disassociation with Christ or Christianity due to possible persecution. That's what we're finding here. I read an article from a contributor to the magazine Christianity Today, and it was titled, "Why It Is Time to Lose the Fish Sticker." He's talking about, of course, the Christian fish bumper sticker. You've probably seen it. But interestingly enough, that simple Christian fish image originated as a way that Christians could identify one another. All the way back in the first centuries after Christ, okay, during persecution. They could identify one another. They could travel the roads or go into a town if they saw somebody that seemed to be acting Christ-like. They could go up to that person and with their foot or with their hand just casually draw an arc in the sand. And if the person they are facing was a Christian, they would draw an arc the other way, forming that Christian fish. And they would know that one another were Christians. Well, it was about 1970s that this emblem gained popularity as a bumper sticker. And as you're going down the road, going down the highway, you could identify other believers on the road by that sticker. Well, this author, I say all that because this author says it's time to stop that. And one of the reasons that he gave is it makes us look weird to the world. It makes us stand out, he said, as being different. Well, that is exactly what Christ wants of his followers, to stand out as being different, to be noticeable. Philippians 2:15 says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And quite frankly, the world around us, other Christians should be able to identify that in us without a Christian fish. But disassociation, breaking that connection with Christ due to possible persecution, that is a denial of Christ. And it's what Peter tried to do right here. You see, Peter followed his Lord. Now, to his credit, from our passage, we learn that while the rest of the disciples seemingly scattered after Jesus was arrested, Peter continued to follow Jesus. He stayed close. And to his credit, in our passage, there are at least three people that easily identified Peter as a follower of Jesus. My guess is that aside from his Galilean accent when he spoke, he was very visible throughout the entirety of Jesus' ministry. He was his right-hand man, and people not only recognized him, but recognized him probably even in this crowd because of all of the people watching this go on. Peter probably had the deepest look of concern, the deepest look of adoration, and perhaps even fear for Jesus as he went through this. And for these reasons, as he was easily identified as a Christian, or I should say, for these reasons he was, but then Peter denied his Lord. His reflex response, that is his fleshly response, because of the pressure of potential persecution, was to deny knowing Jesus and deny being a follower of his. To three different people. And then the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered his Lord. Why? Well, if you remember, Jesus had made a prediction. Only hours earlier, that same night, Jesus told Peter, "Before the rooster crows in the morning, you will deny me three times." Jesus predicted it, and the instant it happened, we read here in this passage, in fact, Luke's the only one that records this, Jesus made eye contact. It says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, I want you to know that there is nothing in that sentence, there is nothing in the original language or word meanings that describe any kind of emotion or gesture or facial expression of disappointment or anything else. That is not what happened. All Jesus did was he made eye contact. He just made eye contact. Because that's all that was needed. Jesus communicated everything he wanted to communicate to me, to Peter in a moment of eye contact. And Peter grieved his denial. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Has sin in your life ever made you weep? I hope it has. I hope it has. I pray that for people. I pray that their sin of denial would grieve them. I know it has me. There are Christians that are denying their Lord by trying to fit into the world. They're trying to look like the world, sound like the world, act like the world, like what the world likes, tolerate what the world tolerates, and they blend right in. They would not be picked out of the crowd at Jesus' trial as being a follower. And that is a sin for which Jesus suffered. I have a hat that says, Frontier School of the Bible. That is the Bible school that I attended. But can I confess something to you this morning? That I once chose not to wear that hat for fear someone would see me as different. To this day, that grieves me. That I made that decision and followed through with that decision. We are all susceptible, know that. We're susceptible to denying Jesus in both great and small ways. And the pressure to do so is only going to increase. But remember, in fact, think of it as Jesus making eye contact with you. This is a sin for which he is suffering. He's telling you, this is a sin for which I am suffering right now. I love you that much. Our denial made Jesus suffer. Don't be party to that. Here's our third one. The next sin in our passage is desecration of Christ. Desecration of Christ, and we find it in verses 63 through 65. It says, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who's the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Now this would be a sad scenario for any innocent person to go through. But Jesus is the one who created these people because he loved them. Jesus is the one who provides everything they need to live and exist because he loves them. Jesus is the one who has blessed them with everything, every enjoyable thing in their life because he loves them. Jesus is the one who would die to pay for the very sins they are committing against him right now because he loves them. Jesus is the all-powerful, perfect, and good God of the universe. And here they are mocking him, beating him, and treating him like dirt. Desecration. Desecration is any act. It's any act that diverts from a sacred purpose. And where Jesus deserves to be bowed down to in fear, where he deserves to be loved and honored and worshiped, these arrogantly did despicable evil against him. They are literally desecrating the most sacred thing that has ever graced the earth. The literal Son of God and man, the Christ. And just relating this to us for a moment, we may be guilty of desecrating Christ when we do things that injure him. We might think about it in this way. Every sin that we commit, even now, every sin that we commit is another stripe that Jesus bore. Now, I understand that the payment in full was on the cross, but I want us to think about it this way, because that's really how Isaiah 53 puts it. Every sin we commit is another stripe that Christ bore. He was mocked. Do we mock him? Do we make jokes at his expense? Do we use his name in a flippant or dishonoring way? That's desecration. Christ was spit on. Now, Luke does not record this, but Matthew does. The spitting, okay? They spat on him as if he was some kind of bad taste in their mouth. As if he and what he stood for disgusted them. Well, any time we spit words out of our mouth that are in direct opposition to what Christ taught, to what he stood for, it is really like we are spitting on him. It's desecration. He was blindfolded so that he couldn't see what was going on. I think we know better than that. His physical eyes don't have to be open to see what we are doing. Every secret sin we commit is us pretending Jesus doesn't see. But he does. And it's a desecration. It's a desecration of the all-seeing God. He was struck. While it was his death that paid for our sin, every sin we commit is like another blow. He was blasphemed. Do we speak of Christ as if he is less than he is? That's blasphemy. Do we act as if Christ is less than he is? Do we believe Christ is less than he is? That is blasphemy. That's desecration. It is a sin, though, for which Christ suffered. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes, we are healed. That is a loving God. That he would do that for the lost so they could come to the realization of their need for him, but that he would do that for us as well as his children, knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't be party. Don't be party to this desecration. See, disloyalty, denial, desecration are all sins for which Christ died, all sins for which he suffered. But the last one in our passage is this. It's disdain. Disdain for Christ. Disdain is simply hating Jesus. And we might say, well, I'd never do that. I would never do that. In fact, I got to tell you, I was hard pressed as I did a little research on this, even among worldly websites. As I researched this, I found it difficult to find anyone who outright said they hated Jesus. That's anyone. I found it hard to find anyone who just blatantly admitted, I hate Jesus. Some said they didn't believe he existed. Others said they did believe he existed, but didn't believe he was God. But I found it difficult to find any that said, I hate him. Rather, this is what they said. I disbelieve some of the things that Scripture said he did. I dislike some of the things that Scripture said he stated about himself. They had an aversion to any judgments that Scripture said he made upon sin. And so they argued that he was not the Son of God and felt like they must take a strong stance against anyone who thinks he is. They never said they hated him, but they said all these other things. Well, guess what the definition of hate is? Hate, disdain, is to greatly dislike or strongly oppose. That's what they're doing. While they don't verbalize it, they verbalize it. In the case of Jesus, it was the dislike and opposition to whom he said he is that brings him to this place right now. Because if he is who he claims to be, then what he taught about sin's judgment is true, and people are in trouble. People hate Jesus because people love sin. Look at verses 66 through 71. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter," he says, "the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And then they all said, "You are the Son of God." Or you are then the Son of God. So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Yes, they have. Yes, they have. They have heard the truth. They have witnessed the truth, and they hated it. They hated it to the degree that rather than believing and worshiping the Son of God who is standing before them, they disdained and condemned him. They disdained his authentication, okay? Jesus basically said, "I have proved to be the Son of God. My actions is what's causing you to ask this question, to ask if I am. So my saying it won't make you believe. I've already authenticated it." Jesus' authentication, they hated it. They disdained it. Jesus' argument was disdained. "If I tell you that I am the Christ, you're not going to let me go. I'm condemned by you if I do and if I don't." So they hated his argument. Jesus' affirmation was disdained. He says, "Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Without directly saying that he is, he directly tells them that they will be judged for this sin. And they hated him for that. And then even Jesus' agreement was disdained. Then they all said, "You are then the Son of God." And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Jesus' agreement with them was disdained. But also, it made them happy. They got exactly what they were looking for. This was the greatest thing in the world for them. It made them happy, for now they could do what they wanted to do to him because they didn't believe him. Here they asked him if he is the Christ, the Son of God, and now he directly says, and look at these words in that passage, okay? And I'm trying to think of where exactly it is. At the end of verse 7, the last two words, I am. That's a very name of God. He directly says, I am. And the entirety of judgment for sin or not rests on whether one believes that or not. In John 3:36, Jesus says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. While Luke writes his account overall in the most chronological fashion of all the gospel writers, this particular portion that we've looked at today was written by Luke in kind of an overview form. In other words, Peter's denial of Christ was probably taking place simultaneously to their disdain for Christ. And it was probably at these words of Jesus, I am, that the rooster crowed, Jesus made eye contact with Peter, and then they began to mock and beat Jesus and blaspheme him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Do our attitudes and actions sometimes show disdain for Christ? Do we disbelieve what Jesus taught about himself? Do we disbelieve anything at all that Jesus taught? Do we disagree with Scripture? Well, just like these we've seen today, I can assure you that if you disagree with God, if I disagree with God, I'm the one that's wrong. I'm the one that's wrong. And here's the important part to understand is God is not the enemy here. God is the one who is trying to save you from the enemy. God is the one who wants to protect you from what is harmful. God loves you so much that he hates the sin that will destroy you. He hates what'll hurt you, even though we have difficulty seeing it. And that is why we see him right here going through what he was going through, even for the people that are doing it to him. These Jewish leaders, though, they were glad to kill Jesus. Killing Jesus, this plot to kill him, it made them happy. And I want to close with this. This tells us, really, that our happiness is not the basis of right and wrong. Our happiness can deceive us. Our happiness can actually cause us to display disdain for Christ. If our happiness causes us to dislike or oppose anything that God teaches, we are actually showing disdain for Christ. Think about this. Judas betrayed Jesus for his perceived happiness. Peter denied Jesus for his perceived peace and happiness. The guards mocked and beat Jesus for their happiness. These Jewish leaders condemned and killed their own Messiah for their perceived happiness. Our happiness is not the basis of right and wrong. Our happiness can deceive us. And Jesus suffered, will ultimately go to the cross to save them, to save us from those very deceptive sins. That is a gracious God. That is a gracious God. And right here, we see the suffering begin. We've seen four classifications of sin that Jesus was willing to suffer for. And I believe that we, as His children, are given these things specifically so that we will not be party to them. Don't be disloyal. Don't deny Christ. Don't desecrate Him. Don't disdain Him in any way, shape, or form. He's not the enemy. God's Word is not the enemy. It is the provision of salvation to all who will trust in Him. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Proverbs 16:20 says, "He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he." Father, we do thank You for this passage today. Thank You for the things that You've taught us, not only concerning the grace of You, the willing graciousness of Your Son, the suffering that He's entering here that would ultimately lead to the cross. But we thank You for these classifications of sin listed here, these very sins for which He suffered, these very sins that we, even as Your children, can be guilty of sometimes. I pray, Lord, that as we come to those crossroads of whether we wear that hat or not, when we come to those crossroads of whether we give in to the world or not, that we would picture You making simple eye contact with us, and we would not be party to it. We ask You in Jesus' name, amen.
You would go ahead and stand one more time.